If you can believe it, we've finished the book of Revelation. Entering into a new sermon series this morning through the book of Jonah. So if you turn there for our Old Testament reading, the book of Jonah, we'll look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 16 this morning. Jonah 1, 1 through 16. You can find that on page 982 of our Pew Bible. Before I read, I would just also draw your attention to the fact that in a new month, we've changed our response to the reading of God's Word. So note now that we will be saying these words from the book of Deuteronomy. They're listed as we confess what these words are for us as the living Word of God. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, on page 982. First, let's pray that God would give us understanding of His Word. Lord, we thank You that You are the true and the living God, and as You are alive, so You speak. You are the God who communicates. You have not left us in the dark of our sin, but You have broken through our world with the light of Your Word. And we thank You that we come to that light this morning. We pray that it would be a lamp to our feet, that we might see clearly Your will for us and for our salvation, and as it has been spoken to us once and for all through the lips of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And committed to these writings, Your holy scriptures, which are living and active. Give us ears that we might hear them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship threatened to break up. And the mariners were afraid and cried out to his God each, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." They said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you. O Lord, you have done as it pleases you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, if you turn to our New Testament reading, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18, that's on page 1170, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, Acts 11, 1 through 16. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa, praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me. And we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning, and I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Denial takes all kinds of shapes and sizes. Perhaps you know someone who avoids doctors the way that vampires avoid sunlight. In their mind, medical professionals are some dark force in the world to be evaded at all costs. So they think that somehow if they can just manage to not go to the doctor, then they won't get some sort of terminal illness. If you've ever watched reality TV shows about hoarders, you've seen denial run rampant. Hoarders cling to stuff out of a twisted attachment to things that really need to be thrown away. And so instead, they just live in piles of junk. But without fail, every one of the hoarders on the show tries to evade the reality that they have a problem and something needs to change about their life. Many Americans live in denial of the fact that they cannot continually spend far more money than they earn. Debt piles up to levels of crisis, and yet they will not come to terms with the fact that they need to change their lifestyle. They need to do certain things lest they careen into bankruptcy. Denial takes all kinds of shapes and sizes. We could multiply these. And this instinct to deny and to avoid reality, it's something we pick up in childhood. Children can concoct ridiculous measures to try to cover up something they did in this denial that they know the consequences are coming. They spill juice on the carpet in the living room, and they think that somehow you won't notice that the couch has been moved to the middle of it. The philosopher and author Ayn Rand once wrote, "We can evade reality, but we cannot evade the consequences of evading reality." It takes a lot of courage to face a hard truth. It's human instinct to try to deny and evade and run from hard truths, and that's all the more true when we are brought face to face with unsettling truths about our Creator, God. We engage in denial and evasion on a cosmic scale when it comes to facing up to the reality of our disobedience against God. There's a modern tendency to paint this idea that the idea of a wrathful God is just the notion of barbaric peoples. And it's actually driven by an ancient and foolish form of denial to try to evade a very basic truth, the truth that God is a just God and that we are not nearly as good as we think we are. Many Christians wanted to live in a denial of God's sovereignty. They wish to dream up a God who has just simply left us to our autonomy, who passively watches the unfolding of the world and leaves us to our free will. But the repeated assertion of Scripture is that God is the God who sits in heaven and does all that pleases him. He is in control of the unfolding of this world and not us. He is sovereign and not us. Of course, we would all prefer to live in denial of the fact that God extends his mercy even to our enemies. We like to think of God as a judge who will give us mercy, and yet he will rain down justice upon the heads of those who vex us. Yet the God who is free in his mercy to us is also the God who is free to show his mercy even to those we hate. Of course, our sin is one giant exercise in denial. It's an attempt to evade the reality of God and the reality of the moral order that he has established in his world. But God loves his own too much to allow us to be held captive by our denial. He's a God who pursues the wayward. He will not just let be and abandon us to the foolishness of our sin. He tracks us down, and in his grace, he compels us to come to terms with our sin and to come to terms with his grace. Not only his grace to us, but his grace to others as well. Even those whom we would much rather him not show his grace to. This is the heart of the story of Jonah. It's a living parable about a God who is in control, a God who saves in his sovereignty those whom he wishes to save, a God who shows mercy to enemies, and a God who will not relent in his pursuit of his own, who will not abandon us to this irrational denial of reality that is at work in our sin. The truth I want you to see from the first chapter of Jonah this morning is there at the end of your bulletin, along with the points if you want to take notes. God calls his people to be a light to the nations as he sovereignly saves the wayward. God calls his people to be a light to the nations as he sovereignly saves the wayward. We'll consider 3 points. First, the Lord's call. Second, the Lord's pursuit. And third, the Lord's salvation. The Lord's call, the Lord's pursuit, the Lord's salvation. So let's begin with our first point, the Lord's call. The first verses of the book of Jonah open up with something familiar. If you've read the Old Testament, a call comes to a prophet of the Lord to go to this city called Nineveh to call out against it. And the remainder of the book recounts how Jonah resists that call. And if we want to get a full picture of why this prophet is so allergic to this divine task he's been given, we need to contemplate the circumstances of his world. You see, the book of Jonah is not the only place in the Bible where we find this son of Amittai. He's mentioned briefly in the book of Kings, 2 Kings 14. We find Jonah prophesying, and he's prophesying during the reign of Jeroboam II, the king of the northern tribes of Israel. And if you go look at that, you see that the content of Jonah's prophecy there in 2 Kings 14 is about the success that Israel is going to have in restoring her borders. Jeroboam reclaims territory that Israel had lost to her Gentile neighbors in the Lord's mercy to them. And this is what Jonah prophesies about there. After this long period of being harassed and oppressed by her neighbors, Jonah's prophetic ministry announces relief from their affliction and a reconquest of their territories. But in the background of Jonah's ministry and this window of national success that we find in 2 Kings 14 for the northern kingdom of Israel, there's something else brewing. Israel had been harassed at this point in her narrative more by her most immediate neighbor, Syria. But a little farther out in her world, another power was gathering steam. The empire of Assyria was on the rise, and it would be the specter of the empire of Assyria that would fill the gloomy prophecies of the prophet Isaiah, if you've read through that book, coming several generations after Jonah. Israel herself would find all of the prophets of the northern kingdoms denouncing her own unfaithfulness and the wickedness that she showed to others in her midst. And so, of course, then Assyria would eventually become the instrument through which the Lord would bring his judgment on the northern kingdom and an end to their life altogether. When, as we read in 2 Kings 17, Assyria brutally conquers Israel and carts the people off into exile. Well, the most prominent city of the Assyrian Empire, a city that would eventually become the capital under the reign of Sennacherib, was a city named Nineveh. And we can see in verse 2 of the first chapter of Jonah, Nineveh's evil has now reached this terminal point where the Lord had had enough. Now, if you've seen VeggieTales, what you have in your imagination about Nineveh is a cartoonish version of their evil. But I can assure you that the wickedness of the men of Israel was not about them slapping each other with fish. The grotesque brutality of the Assyrian Empire had become the stuff of nightmarish legends in the ancient Near Eastern world. I will not recount for you the barbaric details of their maltreatment of their conquered peoples. If you want to get an idea of that, go look it up online later, but don't do it before you go to bed. And we should note that this city is not only wicked, it's not just the budding capital of one of the most brutal empires of Israel's world. The city is also at the heart of an empire that is a growing menace to Israel herself. An empire that will eventually be the instrument the Lord uses to bring the northern kingdom of Israel to an end. Nineveh is at the heart of an empire that would prove to be Israel's worst enemy ever, at least for the northern kingdoms. This is the city the Lord calls the prophet Jonah to go and call out against. And we might think that Jonah would be eager to accept this job. What prophet would not want to go and declare the judgment of the Lord against the enemies of his people? However, Jonah knows something about the Lord that causes him to run from this task. It's interesting that we don't really find out what that something is until the end of the story. Why is Jonah a prophet on the run? If you've been a Christian for some time, you've probably read this story multiple times in your life. You certainly have heard it repeated. And you know that if you're reading it for the first time, though, that you may miss that you would actually be left in suspense as to the answer to this question. Why is Jonah running? You know the prophet is doing something wildly disobedient. But as a first-time reader, you wouldn't know why. Why is he running from this prophetic call that he's received? You wouldn't find that out until you get to chapter 4. Well, to spoil the ending for you, when you read chapter 4, you discover that Jonah knows that God is gracious and merciful, slow to wrath and abounding in steadfast love, a God who relents from disaster. Yahweh, in his sovereign grace, in his absolute freedom, is a God who shows mercy to whomever he wills to show mercy. And Jonah knows that this means that God can even decide to show mercy to those who are the enemies of Israel. Jonah would surely go to Nineveh with great glee if he knew that his message would prove in the end to be the instrument the Lord would use to bring destruction upon those who were the enemies of his people, bringing judgment down upon those whom he hated. But Jonah knows that the Lord can use even a message of judgment to turn the hearts of those who are wicked and opposed to God in his sovereign grace to even save the enemies of his people. This is the message of the prophets and the Psalms. The Lord would prove himself not only to be the Savior of Israel, he would also prove himself to be the Savior of the world, of the nations, the Gentiles. That was the plan all along. That was the Abrahamic covenant. Israel would be a vehicle through which the Lord would bring his salvation to every tribe and tongue and nation, even those nations who stood as the bitter nemeses of Israel. Jonah does not like this. He does not want to see the opponents of Israel saved. He wants to see them obliterated. He clearly had no problem in his prophetic ministry, which is recorded in 2 Kings 14, a ministry which announced that the Lord would restore lands taken from Israel by her Gentile neighbors. But to see the Lord show his mercy to one of their most hated adversaries, this was just too much for Jonah to bear. And this is where Jonah's profile puts unnerving questions to us. Try this exercise. Think of someone who has wronged you in exceptionally painful ways. Perhaps someone who's done something to you that has left a trauma which still echoes in your neurophysiology to this day. Someone who the very thought of them causes anger to well up in your heart, reflexively. And with that picture of seething bitterness in your imagination, hear Jesus' words from Luke 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. If you can feel a sense, that sense of revulsion in your heart, that sense of, but Jesus, I don't want to do that. If you can feel yourself recoil from Jesus' words, you can then understand the plight of Jonah. Jonah's attempting to evade the reality of a very hard truth. The truth that God calls us to proclaim the good news of his mercy, even to those whom we would love nothing more than to see God bring down his hammer of justice upon them. And so keep this question in mind as we move through Jonah. It's this question. On the eve of Israel's exile, what was God speaking to Israel through this book? What was he speaking to Israel through this biography of a fugitive prophet who tries to evade his call to preach to the Gentiles and finds himself traveling then into the depths of the watery abyss, into Sheol, only to come back out again? As many commentators have noted, Jonah's life is a kind of living parable for Israel. Its life. Israel was a people called to be a light to the nations, a vehicle of blessing to all of the earth, and yet in her disobedience, she runs from God. She disobeys him. She finds herself cast into the abyss, to Sheol, into the grave of her exile, and yet that exile is not her end, nor is it the end of God's mission to the nations. Jonah does not like his call. So Jonah does something unexpected and unprecedented. There's a prophetic call issued to him, and we find his response. That brings us to our second point, the Lord's pursuit. The Lord's pursuit. This book opens with a formula we find all over the prophets. Right there in verse 2. Arise is a call. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry out against it. If you've read through the other accounts of the prophets in the Bible, then what you expect to read after that call is very different from what happens next. What you expect to read in verse 3 is, and Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Instead, what you read is, and Jonah arose and fled. Now, we see in verse 3 that he's trying to run to this place called Tarshish. Now, there's uncertainty about the exact location of this city, but one thing is certain. It is in the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. Nineveh was to Israel's east in what in modern-day Iraq is the city that's now named Mosul. Joppa, this port from which Jonah sails, is on the Mediterranean. So wherever Tarshish is, it's out west. The farthest direction he could possibly get from the place the Lord has called him to. And there is the sense then that Jonah is sinking further and further down in his disobedience. In verse 3, we read that he went down to Joppa. We read that same in that same verse that he went down into the ship. Verse 5, we will read that he went down into the inner parts of the ship. Jonah's descending in the story. Soon enough, he will find himself going down to the very depths of Sheol itself as he's swallowed up in the belly of the fish. Down, down, down Jonah goes in his attempt to evade the Lord. But in so doing, he finds that he can try to evade reality, but he cannot evade the consequences of trying to evade reality. Because the reality is that the Lord will not rest while his prophet runs. So verse 4, we read the beginnings of Yahweh's pursuit of this renegade. The Lord hurls a great wind upon the sea. Yahweh has shown up quite literally to rock Jonah like a hurricane. This gale is so intense, we read in verse 4, the ship's about to tear itself apart. Jonah's an exceptionally well-told story. Lots of things about it communicate that, and one of them is the Hebrew of verse 4. It captures this. You can't see this in the English translation, but the words that are translated as threatened to break up actually mimic the sound of the pattern of waves in the chaos of a storm. Hish shabah lahish shaber is the Hebrew. In verse 5, we're told that the sailors are now terrified. This has to be a really serious situation. These aren't landlubbers. These are experienced seamen. And so for them to be thrown into a frightful mess of anxiety means that this is a big deal. And these panicking pagans start doing what pagans do. They start calling out to their false gods. They also do something else. Another way that the story of Jonah is a well-told story is in the way that it repeats words, key words. In verse 4, we see the Lord hurl a great wind upon the sea. And in verse 5, now we see the sailors hurling something. They hurl the cargo into the sea. But that's not enough. So by the time we get to verse 15, we see what they really need to hurl into the sea. And it's not their cargo. It is Jonah who needs to be hurled. Jonah does something strange. Yet again, verse 5, we read that while the world around him falls apart in the storm of the Lord's wrath, Jonah decides to go down into the inner parts of the ship and to take a nap. Sleepy time. As one commentator observes, Jonah's sleep in the face of this disaster is evidence that he has made himself comfortable in his disobedience. And that seems to be right. The end of the world has suddenly erupted into Jonah's life, crashing down upon him, and his response is to try to evade reality further by just falling asleep. But the Lord, who in his providence sends a hurricane, also in his providence sends the captain of the ship to find Jonah. Read in verse 6, the captain discovers this napping prophet and rudely awakens him. "What do you mean, you sleeper? Get up!" he cries. Tells him in verse 6, "Call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they've been dialing up every God they know of and still have not found the right one. Maybe this insane napper can make the right connection. But notice here the secrets of what the captain says to Jonah in verse 6. The secrets of his words, "Rise, call out." Those are the exact same verbs as what the Lord says to Jonah in verse 2. "Arise, call out." Jonah's shaken from his slumber by an echo of the very words of the prophetic call he's running from. We're to see in the actions of the captain not just another random event, but a providential mouthpiece through which the Lord continues to pursue this wayward prophet. God will not let up. He will not allow Jonah just to sink into the abyss in his sleep of denial. The discomfort of the Lord's calling is relentless towards him. And that's something that we need to see from this great but short book. The Lord will not yield in his pursuit of his people. For all our wanderings and disobedience, for all our attempts to evade the reality of who he is and what he asks of us, he tracks us down. Tracks us down from the deepest holes we try to hide in and climb down into. And there his grace finds us. His marvelous, yet at times discomforting grace finds us. "Rise, Jonah, call out. Call out to your God." By verse 7, Jonah's back among the sailors. They begin to cast lots to try to figure out which of these characters is responsible for this mess. Who had angered the gods enough to cause this typhoon? And we see there the truth of Proverbs 16:33 played out. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Jonah is exposed now. And they pepper Jonah with this fusillade of anxious questions in verse 8. "Why is this happening to us? What's your occupation? Where did you come from? What's your country? What people are you from?" Breathless. And Jonah tells them something now that absolutely terrifies them in verse 10. He says in verse 9, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." In the middle of this life-threatening storm, these pagan sailors are now confronted with the most quintessential truth of all. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is not some provincial deity. He's not one God among many. He's the God of heaven who made everything. And it's time for them to hear that Israel's God, Yahweh, is one. And there is no other God beside him. Implied in Jonah's confession is the folly of Jonah's mission. You cannot flee to the sea from the Lord because he made that. And you cannot flee anywhere on dry land because he made that too. God's presence in his immensity fills the whole of creation. And in the next chapter, Jonah will find that, like the psalmist, that even when he makes his bed in Sheol, God is there too. We cannot hide from him. And these sailors ask then in verse 11, "What should we do? The storm's getting worse." But Jonah decides in verse 12, rather than take these poor pagans down with him, he'll face the music finally. He says, "Pick me up, throw me into the watery abyss, because this is my fault." Jonah at last has the courage to face down the hard truth of the consequences of his flagrant disobedience to the Lord. And now he offers himself up as a sacrifice to save these sailors. But the men still don't quite get what Jonah is telling them about Yahweh. So in verse 13, they try to make a run for the shore, imagining that it, as if they could get there, that somehow the one who made the dry land would now relent. But they cannot, and so they find themselves caught on the horns of a dilemma. They either risk the guilt of killing an innocent man, or everyone perishes. So they plead with Yahweh in verse 14. They ask him not to hold the guilt of Jonah's life against them. Verse 15, they no longer try to evade and deny. They carry out Jonah's terrible truth. But it's almost as if this is told in slow motion. Jonah doesn't just jump off the boat. They do what he tells them to do back in verse 12. They lift him up and cast him into the sea. You can imagine the whole scene. And then the drama reaches its climax. We read in verse 15, the sea ceased from its raging. The Hebrew verb is literally that the sea stood. There's this personification here of the sea as though it was moving like a wild man and suddenly came to a crashing halt. It stood. Where once all the world was falling apart around them in the storm, now silence. And the effects of this dramatic turn of events register in the hearts of these pagan sailors in a way that would have surprised any Israelite reading the book of Jonah. And that takes us to our third point, the Lord's salvation. Look at what these sailors do in verse 16. They fear the Lord exceedingly, and they offer a sacrifice to the Lord and make vows to him. Back up in verse 5, these pagan sailors were crying out helter-skelter to a motley array of idols. Now in verse 14, they cry out to Yahweh. And in verse 16, they fear Yahweh and they worship him. These sailors have been converted. Think about what happens here and the irony of it all. Jonah's a prophet who fled from the presence of God because God called him to go and preach to the Gentiles. And as Yahweh pursues this renegade prophet, in the midst of the judgment of Jonah, indeed because of the judgment of Jonah, Yahweh has now caused the pagans on this boat to worship him. What resonates in this story are the words of Paul in Romans 11, that salvation has come to the Gentiles through Israel's disobedience. And see, Jonah as a prophet, he's a living parable. Please do not hear me saying something I'm not. Jonah is a historical book. It's history. But as a historical narrative, it is an exhibition of God's providence that shows us something more than just to what God is doing in the life of this one prophet. It shows us something of what God is doing in the world. Jonah's a type, a placeholder for Israel as a whole. Her mission was to bring the light of God's salvation to the Gentiles. And yet Israel, like Jonah, ran from that mission. Down, down, down into the abyss of her disobedience. And as we'll see next week, indeed, Israel too finds herself in Sheol eventually, in the graveyard of her exile. But God's grace will not give up on Israel, and it will not give up on the nations he plans to save along with Israel. Israel's disobedience means salvation for the Gentiles, Paul says. But Paul also adds, it will also mean that the salvation of the Lord will come to the remnant of Israel. And all throughout the narrative of Jonah, we find the same truth that is really throbbing at the heart of Paul's grand treatment of what God is doing on the stage of history with Jew and Gentile, if you read through the book of Romans, Romans 9 through 11 in particular. We as Presbyterians, we know Romans 9 is that chapter that proves predestination, right?
And sometimes we forget. It's actually, Paul does do that there, but he does that in the context of this larger treatment of what is God doing with Israel and the Gentiles. And just as in Romans 9, we find in Jonah what these pagan sailors confess about the Lord in verse 14. Look at verse 14. The Lord does as it pleases him. The absolute sovereignty of God's electing grace is front and center of the story of Jonah. It's there in the concluding words of Jonah's song, which we'll look at next week in chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He does what pleases him. He is God and we are not. That is a hard truth to come to grips with. It means that we do not get to control the world, much less God and what it pleases him to do. Jonah thought he could evade that truth. Yet what he found out is that the sovereign power of the Lord was fully capable of tracking him down to the lowest depths into which he tried to descend. And indeed, as we will see as the story unfolds, that same sovereign power will have its way in the end, as Jonah will go to Nineveh and will find that the Lord shows mercy to whomever he wills, even the wretched enemies of Israel. But as hard as it could be for Jonah and for us to come to grips with the absolute sovereignty of God and his saving grace, it is actually the most wonderful truth in the world we can come to grips with. It's not a reality we should try to evade, but rather embrace. Because enfolded in the purposes of that reality, in the end, is the salvation of every tribe and tongue and nation. Wrapped in the mystery of God's sovereign purposes is the climactic fulfillment of Jonah's calling. Centuries later, in the same town we read about in verse 3, the town of Joppa, from which Jonah sets sail to try to flee from his mission to the Gentiles and God's sovereign grace that's going to go to them. Centuries later, another prophet will find the word of the Lord come to him in this same town, Joppa. As we read in our New Testament reading in Acts 11, it's in the very city where Jonah attempted to flee from the Lord's mission to the nations that the Lord calls Peter to go and to preach to the Gentiles. And Peter obeys. And these first goy are grafted in to the people of God. And there in the mystery of God's sovereign grace, he tracks down the wayward from Jew and Gentile alike, gathering his elect from all the corners of the earth into this one new man that he is creating in Jesus Christ. And so praise God for the mercy of his sovereign grace. Because if you're here this morning, if you are here this morning as one who confesses the name of Christ, that means that God's sovereign grace has found you, tracked down you, reclaimed you. For all your waywardness, for all the times you still find yourself running from the purposes of God, yet his relentless grace tracks you down, finds you, redeems you, so that you can join your voice with Jonah, bear testimony to the nations, the testimony that salvation belongs to the Lord. God calls his people to be a light to the nations as he sovereignly saves the wayward. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are grateful that salvation is not in our hands but yours. If we could somehow have the desire of our twisted hearts and climb up into the heavens and dethrone you, we would make such a mess.
And yet you reclaim wayward sinners. In your infinite wisdom, in your sovereignty, you're at work in our lives and in our world, drawing your own into Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace that we would not seek to evade the truths of who you are and what you do, that we would yield in obedience, and that in that obedience we would find it to be a joy to take up this calling to go and to be a light to the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.